In my former life, I was in business, and I often refer to it that way because what I do now is so different from what I did then. And yet there's a lot of things that correspond. But I remember in business, I was in the auto parts world, and I worked for a company, and it was about 75 employees. And when I was hired, I was really hired because I was working for another company, and the boss of this company saw me and said, I want you to go to school, I want you to get a degree in business, and I want you to come back and run this place for me. And that felt really good, and so I went into school and got my degree in business administration and came back and kind of worked my way up. I had already worked there before, so I had kind of done every job in the company. It was one of those deals. And then I became the chief financial officer, and I was what was known as the fair-haired boy, the one who they were going to make the next president. And I was looking forward to that day, and I was buying a lot of stock in the company, and I was going to be a senior, you know, a great officer of the company and take us into whatever century we were facing then. And I was I was going to be the guy. And I was really looking forward to that. And my mentor, the owner of the company, the guy who had founded the company, and my mentor were both kind of pulling for me. And the other guy who had a lot of influence in the company was a guy who'd been like a father to me and was really close to me. And he was the guy who had originally gotten me the job there back when I was 16. And he was, I just assumed that he would be for me. And then the founder of the company died, and my mentor died, and then the company was in turmoil, and my boss became president, and I assumed that I would be the next one after him. And then that time came for him to retire, and he picked another guy. And I felt horribly betrayed. Like, I couldn't believe that he would do that to me. Him of all people. Like, he was supposed to be there for me. He was supposed to be my guy. He was there for me. He was the one who I just assumed. Like, he was a friend. He was like a father. He was, wow. And I was just stunned that he would treat me that way. Like, I couldn't figure out why, and he had his reasons and his excuses, and they just fell on deaf ears. I just couldn't figure it out. It just made no sense to me. And frankly, I felt horribly betrayed. And so I eventually chose to leave the company. And I remember after I left, he called me one day and asked if we could have lunch. And I debated a long time because I really didn't want to talk to him. And he said, we need to have lunch. And we went and we had a long lunch, and we talked, he said, you know what, just tell me how you're feeling, tell me what's going on, tell me how you feel about the company, tell me all the things you didn't want to tell me when you were here, just talk to me. And we had a long conversation, and at the end, he said, I'm sorry for choosing the other person, but I felt like I had to do that. And it didn't help that a couple years later he called me and said, I really made a bad mistake, and could you come back? And you know, it just, because in that moment, my whole career, my whole plan, my whole big dream just went down. I want to talk tonight about betrayal. And I think when we look at the story in Matthew, we're going to see kind of this story of betrayal. And often when we think of Jesus and we think of the betrayer, we think of Judas. And Judas is the betrayer, the great betrayer. He's just known for it. I was watching my favorite all-time movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And see, there's people who love that movie and smile and think, and then there's people who don't. Yeah. Unfortunately, I'm married to one of those. Talk about betrayal, yes. How could she not know that this is a great movie? But even in that movie, there's when the Hogwaller, you know, he's kin, he wouldn't have betrayed us, and yes, he did betray us, and he calls him what? You Judas Iscariot, that's what he calls him, right? Because that's just the guy that we associate with betrayal. When we think about betrayal, we think about Scripture, we think about Jesus, we think about that man. But I want to talk about Judas, the Sanhedrin, Peter, and others, and I want to just kind of broaden our view of betrayal tonight, and I just want to read this passage, which is, I'm reading quite a chunk, so you can follow along. It's, while he was still speaking, this is Matthew 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell me if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Jesus was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered that the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times." and he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. You can flip, or maybe not. What causes us to betray? I want to just begin with seeing all three of these, the Sanhedrin, Judas and Peter and the disciples as betrayers. We're all betrayers. And I want to look a little bit about what causes us to do that. And I think three words that kind of come to me are greed or selfishness, fear, and anger. Those three things cause us to betray. And I think each one of them sort of represents that. And the first one, I want to talk a little bit about greed, and that's the one that we talk about when we talk about Judas. Judas is greedy. He wants for himself. He's been stealing. Scripture tells us that he's been kind of stealing from the common purse. If you'll remember, the disciples held all the stuff in common, and they kind of distributed and used it as they had need, and Judas was stealing from that. And greed, I think, when we talk about greed with respect to betrayal, it is wanting what the world offers. Judas did not trust that Jesus would offer him good things or that there was good for him, and he decided he needed to take care of himself. He wanted what the world had. We want what the world has, and we betray someone when we have that idea that we're owed something by this world, that, and the way to get it is to take it because we don't trust that God will give it to us or bring it to us. And God often delays. You know, God is not in the business of instant gratification, and we are, and that kind of is a problem. And so, because God seldom gives us what we long for in the moment, he gives us what's good for us, and he gives to us, and he is generous to us, but we often want actually what the world around us has. And then the second part of that is making my own way without help. When we're greed motivates our betrayal, it's because we're going to do it individually, singly. We don't live in community. We don't share in the community. We're not part of the community, and that's clearly where we see Judas turning on Jesus. A second area that causes us to betray, and I think this is a huge one, and this is kind of the one that most of us fall in, is fear. We're scared of what the world can do to us, and we have to self-preserve. We have to take care of ourselves, and we have to make sure that we're protected. We don't believe and trust, again, that God was our protector, that Jesus will protect us. We are sure that we have to be responsible, that we live in that fear of what the world around us can do. And I think this is where you see the disciples and you see Peter. They're afraid. And it's interesting that back in Matthew 26, Peter had declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will what? Never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Okay? There's just this vow that they've made that no matter what, we're with you, Jesus. We're with you to the end. But now, when swords come and there's this really scary moment. There's all of a sudden, you know, I'm afraid, because now I'm actually looking real death in the eye. I mean, death can really happen to me now. It's not just, you know, out there some way where it's very close at hand. And you see this in Peter as he sits there in that room or in the courtyard, and he's trying very hard to kind of sit outside and still be inside, right? But he's in a really scary place, and a terrifying place, and self-preservation wins over loyalty to Jesus. His desire is not to be loyal any longer, it's to take care of himself. And then the last one is anger, and I think you see this kind of rise up in the betrayal of the Sanhedrin. They are just angry. Their anger is at this upstart guy who's popular and who's won a lot of friends and is having a lot of influence and is stealing some of the thunder and the glory that they think deserve. And so it becomes political. It becomes about status. One of the things in my whole episode in business was that you realize that this was a huge political thing, right? I mean, there was fear in it, there was greed in it, clearly, but there was anger. There was, I have rights, I should be respected, I should have a job, and that was my presumption as well, so I'm not painting myself as pure and good in this thing. Matter of fact, I wasn't, but that we're, it's kind of a political thing, and so that deals with status. It deals with who we are. And our goal in that kind of thing is to maintain what I have. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they want to maintain their status. They found this perfect place underneath Roman rule where they have a lot of power. You know, they're like big fish in a small pond, and they want to rule their small pond, and some little upstart fish is coming and growing and threatening them. And so we have those kind of causes of betrayal. And betrayal is hard for us to deal with because betrayal is always personal, and it's always done by those who should know better, and it's always done by those closest to us. Most of us will not let our enemy close enough to betray us. We are wary of enemies. So the person who kills us, the person who betrays us, the person who literally stabs us in the back, you know, Julius Caesar, et tu, Brute, you know, Brutus, you're the one, you too, Brutus, you're going to stab me in the back? Yes. It's Brutus, the one who's close, for you Shakespeare people, which maybe there are two of you, three, and four, we have four Shakespeare people, but it is that personal, that very personal betrayal. That's why betrayal kills us, because it's so personal, and you can click. And I want to kind of go through like the responses to betrayal, but as we do that, I want you to think about your own having been betrayed, and then also the ways in which you've betrayed others. Now, it's far easier for me to recall all the times that I was betrayed. As I was thinking about my opening little story, I could think of 20 ways in which I've been betrayed, you know, because that's easy. It's much harder for me to imagine, to think about the ways in which I've betrayed others, when I've hurt others. Judas's response is interesting to his betrayal. Like, we were pretty hard on him, but he does what he's supposed to do. The first thing is remorse. When you have betrayed someone, as Judas has clearly betrayed Jesus, when you've betrayed someone, the first thing you do is what? Remorse. Right? I should not have done that which I did. That was awful. That was horrible. And you read that, we read that Judas is really good about the remorse side of it. He actually understands. He says, I have what? Sinned. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, Well, he had it coming, should have known better. You know, he didn't provide for me the way I wanted to. He didn't take care of me. It's his issue. It's Jesus' issue. It's not my issue. No, he says, I've sinned, and I've actually, what, shed the blood of an innocent man. His response is true remorse. I think he is really sorry for what he's done. And that leads his remorse, his sadness, his sorrow, actually leads into that confession. It's the confession that what I've done was wrong. It's interesting that that confession is not before Jesus. That he hasn't gone to the person he betrayed. He actually went back to his co-conspirator. He went back to the ones who he felt guilty having taken the bribe money from. And so he goes to them and says, I've betrayed Jesus. He doesn't go to Jesus, or he doesn't wait to encounter Jesus. He goes directly to the people who he was co-conspirators with. When I have betrayed someone, it's often easier for me to go to a third party and say, I betrayed that person. It's really hard for me to go to the person themselves, look them in the eye and say, you, I have betrayed. You're the one I betrayed. And of course, that would be high risk in this situation because Jesus has just been condemned to death. So you don't really want to associate with him because association obviously means death also. Interesting that what he received for his betrayal left him pleasureless. I often think that when I've betrayed people in my life, I have abandoned them, I've left them. I have always felt justified in doing that, and I got something for that. I have a loyalty issue, as many of you know who've been around. I believe that people ought to be loyal. So when some of you have been disloyal, I get angry with you, or I punish you, or I try to hurt you, or I try to get even, because I have this sickness in me that demands that people should be loyal. I think you should be loyal. So it was with great shock that I discovered that I have not been a loyal person. You know, the church of my youth raised me up and they expected me to lead in that church. And at one point I just said, fooey on you and everything you stand for, I'm going to go up the street and start a new church. Well, that's an act of disloyalty. You know, you can pretend it was something nice, and I always do. You know, God's called me on this great mission. No, he didn't. Well, he might have, but he called me to do it well, and I did it poorly, right? I did it not with excellence. I didn't do it forthrightly. I didn't offer that and say, what do you all think? I said, I'm going to go do this thing. It's all about me. I'm disloyal. And that was painful for me to realize that. And so years later, I had to go back to the church and repent and confess and acknowledge that, because I discovered that what I got out of that disloyalty, that sin, was not as pleasurable as I thought. We didn't go out and create the perfect church, and we didn't go out and fix all the ills of the church that I had grown up in. It didn't bring me the pleasure that I thought it would bring. And I think most of us, when we betray someone, it's to get something. And when we get it and it doesn't bring the pleasure, then we throw it away. And that's what happens with Judas. And then ultimately in this, he chooses to die. He chooses death, the path of death, as his escape from having betrayed Jesus. He doesn't bring out he doesn't choose life. And life was choosable for him. I mean, he had that option to choose life, but he takes the path of death. If you can flip. the Sanhedrin is the ruling body. It's the Pharisees. It's the religious ruling body that Jesus stands before, and it's the chief priests and all his cohorts, and they have betrayed Jesus by clearly coming up with false witnesses to testify against him, people to lie about him, and they've set in every way, they've tried to set traps for him. They have really betrayed him. And they were the religious leaders. They were the leaders of God's people. If anyone should have recognized the Messiah, they were the ones. They should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. Interestingly, they condemn him, right? They condemn him for saying that he is who he is. He said, this man actually is professing to be the Messiah, and off with his head, or hang him. It's almost like immediate their response is to find a way to crush him. Now, as they're doing that, they have broken so many laws you can't even imagine. Okay? They're not supposed to meet at night. They're supposed to meet during the day. When are they meeting? At night. They've come to arrest him at night. Why did they come to arrest him at night? Because they don't want to stir up the crowds. They know Jesus is popular. They don't want to mess with him, right? So they come at night. They come in a secluded place. They come with an armed group. Jesus kind of laughs at them and says, "Hey, I was in the temple every day. You could have just come and told me, and I would have, I was already there. All you had to do was go put me on trial right there in front of the crowds." It was the last thing they wanted to do. That was the very last thing they wanted to do. Interestingly, they have no remorse for their actions. The scripture doesn't record anywhere that they have any remorse. One of our responses to betraying is we simply don't care. We got what we think we want. We got our way. And remorse just doesn't enter in. And you can clearly see that in the Sanhedrin. They're not upset. They're kind of excited that they got their way. They're kind of excited that they've destroyed. They've trapped him. Matter of fact, he trapped himself, basically. It's interesting that they kind of coerce him into that. It says in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, the law says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge or testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. They had forced Jesus into the trap, their idea of a trap, of speaking, and he had spoken, and he had said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I am the Son of God. I am who I say I am." When he says that, they just immediately say it's over. They don't take his word for it. They don't go test that to see if it's true. They don't go back and look at the whole long line of prophecy and say, "Hey, this is the Messiah." They could have done that. That was certainly an option for them. They have no remorse for what they've done. They convict him, and there's absolutely no remorse. So there's no remorse, there's no confession. It's when we don't think we've sinned against someone, when I didn't realize I had sinned against the church of my youth, I just assumed I was in the right. And there was no remorse on my part. There was a little bit of surprise and a little bit of anger at those people for not understanding. But there was no remorse, so therefore there was no confession. And in true betrayal, there's intentionality, right? They're very intentional. They have worked hard at finding false witnesses. And one of the problems with witnesses that are false is you had to get, for someone to be convicted, you had to have two witnesses who would agree, right? And they're getting witnesses that are telling almost the same story, but they differ on certain points, and so they can't get two witnesses to actually agree, and that's one of their problems, but that doesn't stand in their way. They're condemned not so much by their words as by their actions. The condemnation that falls on them is by their action, their choices, the choices they made. And, of course, their goal at the end is just business as usual. They don't even notice that they've betrayed Jesus. well, they do. Inside, they know what they've done, but it's just business as usual. It was a necessary thing from their perspective. I think this is the hardest area for those of us who've been abused or mistreated by betrayers, people who should have loved us, who should have known us, who should have cared for us. It's the hardest thing to deal with. This kind of betrayal, when they don't even acknowledge that they've betrayed us, when there's not, you know, it's so easy. Well, it's not easy. It's so much easier to forgive someone who's betrayed us when they confess and acknowledge that that's what they did. And matter of fact, I think that's crucial to forgiveness, is that there has to be a real acknowledgement of the betrayal. And most of the time, betrayal takes this way. It's just business as usual. It never happened. Those of you who've been abused, how many times did you hear, this never happened, keep it to yourself, it's between us, don't ever tell anyone, right? It's the worst of betrayals, because it takes that which is intimate and close, destroys it, and then makes it business as usual. Life just goes on. Get over it. It's your problem. Don't talk about it. Business as usual. The Sanhedrin is like that. That's their way of dealing with their betrayal. They should have known better. They didn't. No remorse, no confession, intentionality, condemned by their actions, business as usual. Let's flip. Peter and the rest of the disciples. Again, as in Judas, we see remorse. We see sadness. It says he wept how? Bitterly. You know, he just wept bitterly. He is so broken by what he's done. He is so saddened by the horror that he, you know, it doesn't say it in Matthew, but I think it's in the Luke version. It says that Jesus, he saw Jesus, right? Jesus looked at him after that rooster crows. Can you imagine all the words that were said in that look? Can you imagine all the pain that was shared in that look? Peter is devastated. He's devastated by what he's done. There's deep, deep remorse. There's deep sorrow and sadness for what he's done. There's godly shame. I've talked before about shame, and I want to mention it again because it is crucial. I think there are two kinds of shame, and it's very important that you distinguish those two. The one kind of shame is satanic shame. Satan shames us. He keeps bringing up our past. He keeps bringing up all the things we did wrong. He keeps bringing them up over and over again, throwing them in our face. And we can buy that shame, and we can own that shame, and we can pretend that that shame is real, and we can do it, but it does take that on. But it's all for stuff that God has forgiven, that Jesus has said it doesn't matter anymore. You know, I think it's actually easy for many of us to believe that the person we've wronged can forgive us, and it's also very easy sometimes for us to believe that God can forgive us. It's really hard for us to forgive ourselves, because that's the satanic shame that kills us. That shame is not of God. If God has forgiven you of something, if you've gone to him and said, please forgive me, it is forgiven. It's buried, it's gone, it's disappeared. It doesn't count against you anymore. That's called grace. It's the whole purpose. It's all of Easter, all wrapped up in that one word, grace. That's the beauty of what Jesus did, to release you from that burden. If you're walking around with old sins on your back and hanging on to them, let them go. Meet with your community. Meet with people you love and who love you and who are in Christ, and lay it down. And keep laying it down if you have to. And every time you pick it up, lay it down again. And Satan will keep screaming it in your ear. I guarantee you, he follows you around. He has little creatures that come around you and yell it at you and whisper it to you and say it every way he can say it. And it's not of God. But it sort of sounds that way. Okay? That's hideous shame. That's satanic shame. If you don't know what kind of shame you're in, go sit with a trusted elder here at the village, or in your group, if you're in a group, and help let other people sort it out for you. Because I know what that voice is like. I know what that shame voice is like. It yells at me all the time. It's hard to distinguish the light from the darkness. It really is. You need your community to do that. Godly shame, the beautiful shame, is when you actually did do something that's really, really bad. And Peter did something that's really, really, really bad. And he's betrayed Jesus. He's just like Judas to this point. He's a betrayer. He's done almost all the things that Judas has done, except he didn't receive payment for it. That horror of what he's done leads to what? In him, it leads to real shame. Shame that causes him to what? Repent, right? To turn away, to say what I did was awful. Now, you notice that didn't happen in the moment. Matter of fact, we don't really see it fully realized until after the phone rang, and kind of later than that, and then people are searching desperately for their phones and then trying to turn them off, and that's always exciting. Do we need to talk to them? Anyway, that whole idea of being fully restored really doesn't happen until after Jesus' resurrection and his return to earth in this new body. And there are, later on we'll hear about this story that's kind of at the end of it all, when Jesus gently restores Peter. So sometimes that's why godly shame is so hard, because we don't necessarily get the full brunt of the offering of forgiveness. We don't feel that in that moment when we say, please forgive me, because our sin is so huge and so big that we can't imagine that it's forgivable. Let me tell you, there is absolutely nothing that you can do or have done or ever will do that is not forgivable. No matter who you are, and no matter how many times you've done it, it is forgivable. It's possible to be forgiven. That godly shame, that godly sorrow, that deep sadness that leads to repentance, and that repentance happens later on when there's confession to the wronged person. Peter acknowledges his sin before Jesus. He acknowledges his sin before the one who he sinned against. And he realizes deeply that he needs to be forgiven, that he's desperate to be forgiven, and he chose life. Choosing life is harder than we think. It's hard for us to choose life. It's easy for us to choose the way of death. The way of death seems right. When I am burdened by my sin, when I'm overcome by my sin, when I realize how much I've betrayed Jesus, when I realize how much I've betrayed you all, and all the other people in my life, friends, family, relationships that are important, when I realize my own betrayal, it's like it's too much. And so there has to be this kind of grasping on to saying, I'm going to choose life. I'm going to choose it even though I don't think I deserve it, even though it doesn't feel like I deserve it. Peter doesn't go out and hang himself. Instead, he waits, and he waits until Jesus restores him, and then he becomes all the things that he hasn't been, right? Later on, we hear about Peter's great boldness and all the crazy stuff he does, and you know, and we saw hints of that up till now. Like, right, he pulled the knife out and cut off the guy's ear, and Jesus is saying, "No, down boy, not yet." And it's like Jesus, because Jesus knows where he's going, he knows where he's headed, he knows what lies in store for him. He knows that this betrayal is going to happen, so we see parts of that in Peter already. But it comes to bloom, it blossoms much later on when he's willing to go into all kinds of scary things and do all sorts of scary things. Interestingly, all the other disciples make the same choice. You know, I was just reading, I kind of decided to read the whole book of Matthew just because we've been preaching on it, and I like to read through it every once in a while. So I just read through the whole book again, and I suddenly realized that this is written by Matthew, one of the disciples, you know, one of the guys who had run away when things got tough. I mean, he's writing his own story here. He's not writing somebody else's story. This isn't a third-person thing that he's looked in on. He's one of the betrayers of Jesus. Matthew betrayed Jesus. He was a great betrayer, and he just screwed it all up. And yet, at some point, he was restored. At some point, he chose to live. At some point, he realized the forgiveness of the Christ, that Jesus was who he says he was, and that Jesus forgave him all that. And he walked into a new life. Interestingly also, all these disciples died. Horrible deaths. Because of that decision. I think that's kind of an amazing thing, that betrayers are redeemable. All of us are redeemable. Those of us who've been betrayed, those of us who betray. If you flip. So I want you to think as we close, who have you betrayed? How have you betrayed them? What did you do when you betrayed them? What did you say? How did you use them? What was your motivation? What would it be like to go to them? How would you have to humble yourself? How would you have to look them in the eye and say, it's you I've sinned against? It's this evil that I did to you. What would it be like for you to show remorse, to confess, and to hope, without necessarily receiving, to hope for forgiveness from the one you betrayed? What would it take for you to do that? What might it mean to the person you betrayed? How might it change their life? What would that look like? Who has betrayed you? Who stabbed you in the back? Who destroyed some part of you? What's it like to be betrayed? How does it feel? Do you touch that pain? Do you acknowledge it? Have you said it out loud? Have you longed for rightness, for right relationship? Have you sat in that pain? It's important. And how have you betrayed Jesus? Because everybody in this room has. Everybody in this room. Because we're the betrayers. We betrayed him. He came with empty hands, offering himself. He loved us. He pursued us. Isaiah says, and we rejected him. We rejected him. Not just those people back there, not just the Sanhedrin, not just Judas. You, me. We're the betrayers. Comments, questions, thoughts, ideas. What's up?
I just wanted to confess in reading the story of the 30 pieces of silver in the potter's field. I mean, these priests knew the scripture, and just our own capacity to lie to ourselves is just astounding.
Yeah.
I see myself in that, you know.
I included this other scripture, which I didn't read. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, was not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. What does he do? He tears his clothes in what? Pretend grief. Right? It's we know the law. Like, when we betray, we're experts in the law. There's no doubt about that. Good point. Other thoughts? Do what? I don't know. It's when later on, when it's at the end of Matthew, when Jesus returns. It's not in the moment. Right. It's in the whole feed my sheep sequence, I think, as I recall. I'll check that out. And the key was choosing life, right? I mean, yeah. Really, there was never a chance, because Judas chose to take his own life. He didn't wait for that. He didn't just sit there in that pain of having been the betrayer and sit there and wait to be renewed or restored or made right or made whole. Right. Right. Yes.
But I think, like, basically the other disciples who left, and they all knew that they fled, you know, and Peter, who had, you know, disowned Jesus and knew that that was, like, they came back together, and they had to wrestle with that aspect of things together, you know, with the reality of what they had all done. And, like, I think a lot of times for us, the place where we're able to enter back into, like, right relationship has to do with coming to our community. If we've been betrayed, or if we, you know, betrayed someone else, and to, like, really experience, like, let other people speak into our lives and let other people help us to see what really is true and what's godly shame and what's Satan's shame, to kind of help us
right.
Sort it out.
Very good. Yes.
I think one way or the other, we've all betrayed the Lord in some way. If you need to forgive and ask for forgiveness in the spiritual realm, towards what the Lord is about, and we can ask the Lord in the spiritual realm to ask for forgiveness and know in our hearts that we are forgiven towards that spirit. But when it comes to mankind and we're on an individual basis with mankind, human nature that we live, really truthfully ask for forgiveness to a human being, are we really actually forgiving, or
And that's what often keeps us out of community. That's what often causes that fear that Julie was just talking about. And that's absolutely right, that we really don't trust. Our responses to having been betrayed, our normal response is to isolate, right? If I've been betrayed, I'm not going to let you get a second chance at me. If my boss becomes my boss again and he tells me, oh, I'm going to make you the president of the company, yeah, right, I want it in writing, signed in contract, and give me dates and times, because I don't believe you anymore. Like, there's a real doubt about sincerity, absolutely, and whether people will and can follow through. So we can tend to isolate. That's an easy thing to do. It's not what God calls us to. It's not part of choosing life. Were you raising it?
Yeah. Hit by the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And some people believe, and I don't know, that perhaps Judas had hoped that Jesus would then save himself and do a political thing. Whether that's true or not, my own experience, the part of my life that I could think of that I felt the most betrayal was when somebody sort of did it with a kiss.
Right.
They thought they were doing the right thing for me. And I think we need to be very careful about thinking we're doing the right thing for people to betray, because it's very painful.
Yeah, and interesting that Jesus' response is, friend, come do what you came to do, or do what you came to do. He calls him friend, and we would all think that's facetious, right? That's sort of like, I would say that sarcastically. Yeah, okay, friend, bring it on. But Jesus is actually calling Judas friend. He's actually saying, I still love you. I'm still there with you, and I'm still for you. Let's close it off. We're done. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word spoken through these people. And Father, I just pray that you would teach us about our betrayal and help us to go to those we've betrayed, and teach us to bend our knee to the one who we ultimately betrayed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship, there's an offering with the baskets. Are these baskets? These look like baskets. We'll call them baskets. We're expecting a big offering tonight. If you can pass those around, and then there's bread and juice, and if you know Jesus and you're a follower, please go back, take the bread, dip it in the juice, remember this great sacrifice that he made for you, his betrayer, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, then keep from that place if you could, just to honor those of us for whom that's very special. And then if you need prayer, Mark sitting in the center's chair, if you just need to be prayed for, lifted up to God for any reason, sit there and someone will come and pray over you. Let's worship.
Let us adore.